All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Proverbs chapter 3. We are getting back into our study of Proverbs, this study of wisdom. And what we've done is we've taken sort of the primary relational metaphor from the book of Proverbs, this father and son, and we've used this to frame wisdom as something that is passed down in both word and example. Which is to say, wisdom, if done right, is something that people become because they have been taught and shown. Right? They live out the moral formation that has been given to them. Now, there's two big implications of this, one positive, one negative. You know me, we'll start with the negative. It's because I want to end on a good note. So the negative is this, that many of the problems that we face socially come from people not living out and passing on wisdom. Now, that's not really necessarily a brilliant statement. Problems come from people not being wise. Makes sense. But what I'm saying here is not that people are foolish all the time, but more that there's no mechanism in our society for building and passing on morality. Now, in one sense, this comes from the fact that many people don't believe in absolute truth. They don't believe that there is anything to pass on. But even those who believe it often live it out privately. They see sort of morality as a personal matter. It's kind of how I choose to live or how you choose to live. And so wisdom has not just become subjective in many ways, it's also become hidden. I read an article this week that actually echoed this. The title of the article was How America Got Mean, which piqued my interest right away. And the author, David Brooks, points to the way that moral formation has been done historically. And he says this. He says, in a healthy society, a web of institutions, families, schools, religious groups, community organizations, and workplaces help form people into kind and responsible citizens, the sort of people who show up for one another. And what he's describing there, I think, really reflects what we've been seeing in Proverbs, this relational dynamic which passes on wisdom through living. The idea that we are formed both positively and negatively by the people who we surround ourselves with and kind of live with and interact with on a regular basis. If those people believe in wisdom and the responsibility to sort of pass it on, then their lives will be organized to share the wisdom that they have been given, to help sort of bless the world through wisdom. Now, too often, though, that is not the way our society thinks about things. Now, we live in a society that's terrible at moral formation. And so Brooks goes on to sort of describe three things that are necessary for institutions to kind of operate in a way to form people morally. These are the three. He says the institution has to exist to help people learn to restrain their selfishness, to teach basic social and ethical skills, and to help people find a purpose in life. Right? Morally formative instruction holds people up to a set of ideals. It says this is how people should live and then sort of measures how you're doing by that. I would summarize this by saying people need purpose, they need form, and they need order. And the three of them have to work together. You can't just have three that are sort of disconnected and don't have anything to do with each other. You need a form, you need an order, and you need a purpose. And these sort of speak to each other. They work with each other. Because there is an existing order. This world was created in a specific way. In a response to this order, there is a right and true way to live. There are bad things that should be rejected. There are good things that should be cultivated. And all of this exists to do something, to accomplish something. And so when people ask us questions of like, why do you do that? Whatever it is, our answer shouldn't just be, oh, because. That's just what I do. Well, I'll give you an example. Why do you go to church? Right? People ask me that. I mean, they assume it's my job. But before I was a pastor, people would ask me that. And a lot of times, they're like, I don't know, some do, Sunday morning. Right? But there is a good answer to that, a thick, deep answer. Right? It's because God designed human beings to need rest. He set a rhythm of 1 and 7. He put it into creation. And he told us this was not just about physical rest, it's about spiritual rest as well. We need this to be able to keep going in life. We were created to need it. God calls us to use this time to grow and be shaped through his word, through the sacraments, in song, and by others. This is supposed to be sort of morally forming us, shaping us into who he created us to be. This is where we learn the rules or the form of life. And all of this is to connect us to God in worship. That's the purpose. To give him the honor that he deserves as we await the day when we will share in his glory, when we will see his glory face to face. And through this, God has promised that we will become a blessing to the world around us. And so the answer is not just because. It's not just, well, of all the things to do, this is the one that I chose. No, when we think of what we are doing, when we think of moral issues in relation to purpose and form and order, it gives roots to our belief. And what that does is it helps us to not be shifting and shaken by a bad experience or by the winds of cultural change. Because our beliefs aren't built on shifting sand. They should be formed through a deep web of overlapping truths. And this is why this sort of work, this sort of formation has to be done through relationships. Because it has to be heard and known, but also felt and experienced at the same time. We need both of them. And so this is the bad news, as I said, because there's a positive and negative. We live in a society that doesn't value moral formation. But even more, by becoming more and more independent, by separating ourselves from each other, by breaking down the very institutions that have in the past done this work, we're removing the opportunity for this to happen naturally. And so as wisdom is not passed on, and as the mechanism for it is not there, we will continue to suffer more and more from the results of foolishness. There is good news, though. Get that out of the way. Now the good news. The good news is we know what needs to be done. And we've been given the tools to do it. Right? As Christians, even if you weren't given good guidance from your parents, we have the Word of God that gives us the wisdom that we can trust and pass on. If you simply obey what God has commanded, you will not only benefit yourself, but you will be doing the work of moral formation in the world around you. And so God has placed the church in society to be the place that does the work of passing wisdom along. Whether the greater culture cares what we have to say or not, that is the work we have to do. Now, this is not easy work, but it is work that will change the world. If you are willing to give your time and energy to this, this is the kind of work that can actually, again, change people's lives. This is how Brooks describes it at the end of his article. He says, healthy moral ecologies don't just happen. They have to be seeded and tended by people who think and talk in moral terms, who try to model and inculcate moral behavior, who understand that we have to build moral communities because on our own we are all selfish and flawed. Moral formation is best when it's humble. It means giving people the skills and habits that will help them be considerate to others in the complex situations of life. It means helping people behave in ways that make other people feel included, seen, and respected. Now, he's not writing to a Christian audience here. He is writing to an audience of whoever is going to read his article. So he's trying to describe this in a way that everyone can latch on to. But as I read this, I know of no other community outside of a family that admits that human beings are flawed and spends its time talking about how to curb selfish desires, how to cultivate the habits of moral behavior to benefit everyone around them, and does this together as a community. Actually, I thought of one more as I was preparing for this morning. The recovery community actually does this as well, but it's because they are modeled after the Christian community. It's why we see that overlap. But ultimately, the need that he is laying out here is the church. And so the challenge to all of us is, will we be the hope of the world? Will we be the means by which God's order is displayed and proclaimed? Or will we just be another group that does not take on the responsibility? Will we be another group that goes, man, this world is really messed up. I hope someone does something. And so over the next 2 months, as we're going through Proverbs, we're going to dig into how we as the church can live out wisdom in a way that teaches and models morality. And we're going to start today with a concept of order. That the world has been designed to function in a specific way, and that it doesn't really matter how you feel about that. How we align ourselves with this world matters. And so let's get into the text, after all that. Proverbs chapter 3, starting in verse 13. There is a text. We are going to get into it. Starting in verse 13. It says, "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her, and those who hold her fast are called blessed." And so the link here between wisdom and blessing is described. Now, blessing here isn't speaking of something miraculous. We sometimes think of a blessing as something that God just kind of gifts miraculously. But this is the natural outworking of living in wisdom, that if you live in a certain way, your life will then be blessed. If you live wisely, it will provide for you in ways that would not exist if you lived foolishly. This is a blessing because God gives us, as his people, the ability to experience the goodness of wisdom rather than suffering the pain of foolishness. It then goes on to tell us that the benefit that you will gain is better than silver and gold and jewels or anything you desire. And every time I read that, I'm like, oh, you have no idea what I can desire. Right? But what this is actually a reminder that God's value systems don't align with ours. That is, when we think of good, we often think, what will gain me wealth? Right? How will wisdom help me to get these things? Things like power, money, success. But what God is sort of saying is those things are secondary. Those things actually aren't nearly as important as we think they are. Wisdom offers us something that is much greater. And so I want to say, this isn't just God is more valuable than money. It sounds like a t-shirt slogan. No, this gets to the heart of actually what it means to be a human being, that we require much more than money. See, we live in a world that has sort of set the priorities for us. Priorities like beauty and popularity and achievement and experience and wealth. If you have kids, these are the things that we kind of hope for them. We kind of pass off these desires onto them. I hope that they are all of these things. But the issue is when you look at the people who have actually excelled in all of those things, they're not actually very fulfilled. When you look at the people who have chased after and reached the heights of, you know, sports, celebrity, wealth, a lot of times they're not doing real great. I had one of my kids ask me recently why so many celebrities do drugs. And my answer was, well, drugs are an escape, and somehow their life is something they feel the need to escape from. There's something about that life that does not feel free and something that they want to be a part of and connected to all the time. But you don't have to dig real deep to see the mess of the most successful and the most wealthy. And what this makes clear to us is that these things aren't ultimately what human beings need. Because if this was what people ultimately needed, then the people who had it wouldn't be looking for something else. And so these things aren't necessarily evil. Don't do drugs. Realize the reference there. But they're incomplete, right? All of these things we chase in this world, they're simply incomplete. They don't give us everything that we need. Because human beings need purpose, and we need companionship, and we need assurance, and we need the sense that our lives fit and make sense in the grand scheme of things. We need some sort of, reassurance that we are who we are supposed to be. And that is actually what wisdom offers us. It helps us to see where we fit in the world. It helps us to see that our lives are not disconnected. We're not disconnected from one another. We're not disconnected from the world we live in. We're not disconnected from God. Instead, we need the connectedness to actually make sense of who we are. And so God's wisdom provides an understanding of our relationship with God, with his creation, with others, and even with ourselves. These are the four relationships that were broken at the fall. And ever since then, sin has been working to distance us from God's purposes. Right? It's been working to separate us from a healthy relationship with his world, from good relationship with others, from a positive self-image. Now, if I lay those things out, most people would say, yeah, those are problems in our world. Christian or not? Yeah. Now, the difference is in what we believe the solution is. Wisdom tells us we can't heal these things by deciding what will fulfill us or by filling your life with something else. There's an order that has been broken, and to put it back together means aligning yourselves with the rhythm that God made. And so wisdom means putting your efforts towards that which will actually work in the right direction. There's a way of living that will produce honor and pleasantness and peace. That's what the proverb tells us. But the problem for us is it doesn't always look like success in the moment. And so the hope here is keep going in that direction. It will pay off in the long run. A little bit later in Proverbs 27, we get sort of a parable of this. It says, "Know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds, for riches do not last forever, and does a crown endure to all generations? When the grass is gone and the new growth appears and the vegetation of the mountain is gathered, the lambs will provide your clothing and the goats the price of a field. There will be enough goat's milk for food, for the food of your household, and maintenance for your girls." So taking good care of your flocks and herds here, knowing them and sort of putting the necessary energy into raising them is an example for us of wisdom. And the author tells us here that there may be times when you don't feel like you need to do that work. You're wealthy and everything's going well over here and you're like, I don't want to go muck out the barn. I don't feel like I need to do that because I have everything that I need without that. And so the proverb reminds us, times change. There's things that are fleeting. While wealth and power seem like they're going to carry you through, there will be a time when these things fail. And so what we're supposed to see here is don't put your hope in the moment. Don't depend on things that have a shelf life. The temporary will end. And at that point, if you've done the work of taking care of your sheep and your goats, the lambs that you have continued to tend will provide clothing. The goats will earn you money. They will give you milk and food that you need. That's what he's trying to say here. The work that doesn't seem necessary at the moment will be what pays off and what you need in the long run. Now, there's a farming lesson to be learned here for all of you mini farmers out there. But it's also a lesson that we can apply to all aspects of our life. Everything in our life that needs to be tended, from cultivating love within a marriage, raising children, working hard to the glory of God, building friendships, serving the community, these are all aspects of our life that need to be tended and aspects that at points in our life we decide, I just don't know that I have the time and the energy for that. And what he's telling us here is those things aren't always going to pay back to you in sort of a transactional way. It's not always going to feel like the energy that you're putting into something that you're getting it all back right away. But what he's pushing us to think about is how to do what is right, trusting that God will use these things in the long run. These are an investment in what is wise and good, and the assurance here is that they will pay off, not necessarily in the ways you think they will. But they will pay off in ways that are much greater than a financial transaction. I'm going to try to give you a modern example of this. We'll see if this goes well. The Bible frames the family as this strong institution that provides not only support and encouragement, but also responsibility and service. This is one of the things that Brooks was pointing to, as the family is one of the main institutions that God has created for moral formation and really for us to be supported and cared for in our lives. So family is there to shape you and give you what you need through life, but it also ties you to people whom you are committed to taking care of. Now, if we treat families as this strong social institution, then kids will recognize the sacrifices that their parents made for them and will respond to that by taking care of their parents later in life. Right? We will actually recognize that our parents poured out and sacrificed a ton for us. And when they get old and let's just say it's a little bit difficult to deal with them, we'll go, but remember who they are and what they've done for us. Remember all that they have cared, done to care for us. Now, parents, recognizing that this is how God actually set it up to work, that the family cares for one another, will not feel like they are burdening their children, right, and go, oh, I don't want to be that person. But we'll see that it's actually a benefit to their children to be cared for, even though it looks like it is a difficulty in the moment. So if you take care of your older parents, younger people, your kids will see this. You will one day get older. So you're also setting an example to say, this is how we care for one another. This is what it looks like. This is the way that God intends for aging people to maintain dignity and be surrounded by love. Now, I bring up this example, one of the reasons, because we have a massive societal issue with an aging population, and we lack the resources to actually deal with this large baby boomer population that is getting older. And there's an economic aspect to this, which I'm not going to get into, because I'd probably butcher that even worse. But we have a growing population of older people who are lonely, who lack purpose, who our society does not value in the way that it should. And the way that we often deal with it is to say, let's build another big building over there and shove them all into it. Now, this is not to shame anyone who has their parents in a place. I'm just saying, like, that is not long-term the biblical view of how we deal with these things. The way that God ordered the process of aging to work is that we all have something to offer to one another. And it actually works best when we are all honoring the side that we play. Proverbs 20:29 tells us, the glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair. I often summarize this to people by just saying, young people have passion and energy, older people have wisdom. And for a community to thrive, you need both. Both working together. Young men, you are strong, you have extra time, more time than people do, especially when they have taken on a lot of other responsibilities. Use that strength. Use it to serve the community. Older people, you have seen a lot. Use your wisdom to serve the community, knowing that this is going to be a benefit to everyone. And so when we look at these situations, we often look at things and go, oh, can I even handle that right now? That's going to be an additional burden on me. But it's a blessing over time because it's pressing into the order that God has set. Like tending the flocks, it's an investment in something before you see the benefit. It's trusting that what God says is actually true. But in order to take on God's order, of course, we need to understand the purpose. We need to understand what it is we're doing, where we're going. And so the next section helps us to establish this. Verse 19 says this. It says, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be a life for your soul and an adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or the ruin of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Do not withhold good from those whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Now, the idea that there's an order to the universe is not exclusive to Christianity. For scientists to be able to actually study the world, for astrophysicists to be able to put together mathematical computations to be able to say, oh, that thing that we can't actually study, we know how it works. That requires knowing that there are certain things that work a certain way, that there's an organization to how all of these pieces fit together. Without order, we wouldn't be able to make any of these assumptions. We wouldn't be able to plan for the future. Life would simply be chaos. The difference, though, for Christians is that we believe that this order was put in place by God and that this order has a purpose. It isn't just that the world operates in a specific way, but that order was founded by God's wisdom. The order is not just a result of some unguided evolutionary process. It is by God's understanding. And so not only is there an order, but this order is connected to God's purpose for his creation. Later in Proverbs, this is summarized in Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. That's a fascinating verse to think about because it assures us that not only the things that are in line with God's order are things that he designed, but also those that are against him, he has planned for. And that means that there is a purpose for all that happens. Of course, this purpose is very different for those who live in wisdom and for those who live in foolishness. God is blessing those who live by his order, punishing those who go against it. He reveals his glory through both of these things, right? But one will be through joy, one will be through pain. But the point is, God being in control of all things and having a purpose for all things means that we actually need to live in line with the order that exists. And just because he is going to work all things out according to his plan, it doesn't diminish the call to wisdom. Actually, it makes it greater. Because knowing that blessing is connected to living wisely means that we, as Christians, who have been given the ability to see his truth, we can now produce social change in the world simply by following God. We don't have to be really smart. We don't have to be amazingly successful. Simply by obeying God, we can, again, change the world around us. And since the problems of this world exist because of disorder, simply living orderly is a way to bless the world around us. Let me show you this, how this works using a very popular modern concept. You're going to love this. God's order for sex. Right? God designed sex to exist within the confines of marriage for the purpose of building up the one flesh relationship between husband and wife and for the sake of procreation, right? Be fruitful and multiply. It's supposed to unify the spouses, which strengthens the home and provides a healthy place for children to grow up in so that kids actually have a healthy place to be raised. That's a pretty short and simple description. There's a lot more to it. We are actually going to be doing an equip class in the fall where it's called God's Good Plan, and we are going to go through some of these themes. I'll be talking for a good hour on that, so you can kind of see where all that comes from and how we can actually see this order and live by it. But for now, let's just use this description that sex is tied to marriage for the sake of fulfilling the cultural mandate to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. Now, if we actually believe that and we live that out, there's now going to be a celebration of birth. We're actually going to be happy when we find out that we are pregnant. More you than me, probably. But that leads to an appreciation of the children then that God chooses to bless us with. And marriage will then be valued as this sort of part that God has created, this lifelong commitment for the sake of healthy children and maintaining purity. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, again, that is a really quick description, but if we actually lived that out as a society, we would have no single parents other than some widows, no STDs, no abortions, no custody battles, no parenting plans, no court systems bogged down with family cases. And if we were actually going to reduce the familial trauma that comes from these things, we'd have fewer identity issues, lower anxiety and depression rates, and if the studies are to be believed, better success in school and in the workplace. All of that, our society would be entirely recreated simply by obeying God's few commands on where sex fits into our life. Now, that's a pipe dream. That isn't going to happen. Right? That isn't going to happen because our society doesn't buy into the biblical sexual ethic. But Christians should. I mean, and this is the sad thing for me, is there are so many Christians who are like, yeah, I don't know, this doesn't work. It's like, well, that's because nobody's doing it. And so rather than adopting the cynical attitude that our society views this through, we should actually live out the wisdom that God has given us. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. And verses 21 through 27 here are the reminder that God's order is not going to look wise or normal to the world around us. Right? To those who are living out of order, what is in order will look off, even offensive. And there will be a lot of trying to convince you that God's way isn't natural or doesn't work. I've been in so many of those conversations. But if you let God define how his understanding set the world up to work, then you will walk on your way securely and your foot will not stumble. Now, a few weeks ago, I talked about the personal benefit of this, that if you live this way, you simply don't have to walk around with all these additional burdens on you. You don't have to carry this around because you're simply not walking into foolish situations and sort of heaping the consequences of sin upon yourself. This is a blessing to us. But here what we're seeing is actually the communal benefit of this. That we benefit the world around us by not continuing to bring more and more of the consequences of sin into our world. When we choose to follow God's order, we both produce good and limit the bad. And if we actually live this out in the way that we are supposed to, people will look at the church and wonder, how come they're not dealing with all the same problems that we all have? If we live this out in the way that we are supposed to. So we benefit the society by producing good, that is the salt of the world, and by creating an alternative way of living that reveals God's good. We are the light. Right? And those terms salt and light come from the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus lays out basically his people will live by God's kingdom rules and order in this world, and through that will become a salt, will become a light. He finishes this section by saying, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so there we are presented with the purpose. Right? All these good things are simply the outworking of what the main purpose is. And that is, while living God's order will benefit us and bless our community, the main reason why we should do this, why we should live this way, is to bring glory to God. It is an act of worship for us to choose his way over our sinful desires. And the only reason why any of us can do this is because he has freed us from our foolishness and opened up our eyes to see his wisdom. Jesus on the cross repaired our broken relationship with God, giving us the opportunity to begin to put the rest of our life to order. And so the rest of this chapter, chapter 3, is about the fact that you can't fool order, and we'll get to that in just a second. It gives us some great principles to add wisdom to our life. But before we look at that, I want to make sure that we're all clear. That all of the good we receive from God, the ways that wisdom blesses us, are secondary to the work that he has already done on our behalf. We can never be good enough or wise enough, but Jesus gave his life to make us right with God, which allows his wisdom now to be the guide and the way that we live. And so the purpose of our lives is his glory, which we now get to experience in goodness through his wisdom. And he gives us a little bit more on that here to end the chapter. Verse 28 says, do not say to your neighbor, go and come again, tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. For the devious person is an abomination of the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but the fools get disgrace. And so once again, these are a whole bunch of descriptions of the long-term view applied to relationships. And there's a number of scenarios here that play out through a neighbor who is in need or interpersonal conflict. But I think the big idea here is do not view those around you as competition or those who you are contending with, but aim to serve. Look at them as part of what God has, sort of the world that he has put you in, and part of the order for you to live out your life and bring peace into conflict and provide for others in need. And in this sense, you will become a joy to your community, to your neighbors, to all those around you. Somewhat similar thing is said in Proverbs 10. It says, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. And I think this gets to the idea of our motive behind why we act, right? Because you can follow all these things and you can go like, okay, I'm doing all the things I'm supposed to be doing, and then you kind of are waiting for God to kind of pay you back for it, and that's no good. Right, what this helps us to see is that the motive for Christian action should always be the gospel. Good is going to flow out of us, but it's going to flow out of us because we are trusting in God first. We love because he first loved us. Right, the reason why we should act in any of these ways is again, an act of worship and response to what God has done. We should love our neighbor as ourselves because we love the Lord with all of our heart. So God has designed his world so that living this out not only benefits others, but it brings us honor. That's what this proverb tells us. Right? He's ordered the world so that following him will be a blessing to us personally and to those around us. And if we do this out of our love for him, it means that we are going to be acting without other motives or without an agenda. Our mouth becomes a fountain of life because there is no spin. There is no sort of like, I invited you with this, but actually I'm here to sell you. Like, there's none of that. When you act for someone, when you say something, it is pure because you're not trying to get anything out of them. This makes Christians people who can be trusted. It makes Christians people of integrity, people of honor. And there's a great benefit to having good relationship with your neighbors. I have a bunch of stories that I'm going to cut out here because I went too long probably, but it's never made sense to me to make bad relationships with your neighbors because they still live there, right? Even if you win, they still live there. Anyway, and I've watched so many times where people basically poison the well, and it's kind of like, oh, gee, how do you think that's going to work out well for you in the long run? Right, so there's a wisdom here that, again, is going to come back to you in simply having some peace in your life. But the honor that we receive by following God's order will continually sort of bless us in this life and then, again, move on to bless those around us. All this to say, too often when we think about sacrificing for others, when we think about giving for others, when we think about serving, we think of it as kind of like, oh, I don't know if I want to do this. Is this worth it? And this reframes it as an investment in God's kingdom. Right? When we are doing those things, we might not understand how this is going to work out for us, but we do it because God has told us that it is good. And we will never outlove or outgive him. And the reminder that we have for this, that which becomes our purpose and our motivation, is communion. Right, every week when we come here, we gather together, we partake in the bread and the cup. These are God's way of giving us the assurance that his order will always work out as good for those who love him, even if the path to get there is difficult. Right, the gospel is the story of how Jesus came, was rejected, was killed, and ultimately that was the path by which his people were redeemed. Jesus gave up his life. He suffered and died so that God's people could be brought back into order, and in that the world could be rescued from its descent into hell, so that we could be rescued from our personal descent into hell. Jesus brought us back. And so as you come to the table today, come to receive assurance that God's way will give you all that you need. That following him, that obeying him, whether you understand it or not, whether you know how it's going to work out or not, that doing what he says is right and true will be the greatest benefit to your life. Live a life of worship to him in wisdom, and it is greater than all the treasures of the world. Come to receive that in communion. Before we do, if you would bow your heads with me in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the ways that you care for us, for the ways that you overcome our doubt and our cynicism and our foolishness. We thank you not only for creating a world out of your wisdom, but for giving us a clear idea of what that wisdom is so that we can navigate it. We thank you for all the ways in which you have loved us and rescued us and brought us back, the ways in which your Spirit guides us and keeps us from trouble. But God, we pray that you would continue to work on our hearts, continue to conform us, because, man, we still have a lot of this flesh in us. We still want a lot of things in this life that don't align with you. And so we pray that you would do the work of continuing to cut those things out, continuing to encourage us in the right direction. And most of all, we pray that you would use us. Use us to be your salt and light in this world. Show us what those opportunities look like. Help us to see how it is that you could do something in this world through a person like me. We thank you so much for what you have offered us. It is so much more than we deserve. We come humbly to your table. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.